Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 25.
Wow, yeah.
And finishing chapter 4.
We are.
Today. Yeah. I think I can confidently say that this time. I thought we would last time, but it was longer than I actually thought the chapter was. We had begun talking about President Carter, and I think we're going to finish that up before we move into the new chapter today.
We are. And last time around, we introduced two individuals whose names have not necessarily been household names anymore, but back at that time, it certainly was. And one of those was a young medical student by the name of Alan Paul Bakke. And when he went ahead and sued the University of California in order to get in, it just upended everything concerning the whole race relations because he had been discriminated against because he was a majority rather than a minority. So that was a big change. The other was a businessman, Howard Jarvis. And he upended California also because he was very concerned and upset about the high tax rates that were taking place. And he succeeded in getting what was called Proposition 13 on the ballot. And that won 2-to-1 margin to reduce taxes in the state of California. And that led to many other states doing the same thing. And so you begin having this shift away from big government, lots of taxes, those sorts of things. And so those are two items that are happening. Now, the last couple years, the last year or so of the Carter administration was chaotic in many different ways. I think we left off by saying there had been a nuclear disaster, or could have been a nuclear disaster, in Pennsylvania, the Three Mile Island meltdown.
Oh, yes.
It was nowhere near what Chernobyl was, or would be later on in Soviet Union. But it was a real scare. It just happened almost simultaneously. A blockbuster movie had come out called The China Syndrome, which was about a nuclear meltdown. And so people were just really on nerves about all of that. Added to that, in Greensboro, North Carolina, there had been a peaceful anti-racism demonstration that had taken place. And that would have been fine in and of itself. But it turns out that a group of neo-Nazis and Ku Klux Klan attacked this group, and they killed 5 people and injured another 11.
You know, I don't remember that.
No, it came and it went. But it tells us something of the tension that was, even at that time, going on. And then you had this incident that took place. It was comical as can be, but it was sort of emblematic of the last couple of years of the Carter administration. It turns out that in the spring of 1979, President Carter was on a fishing trip down in his hometown of Plains, Georgia.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, he's out on a lake, and, you know, he's out in a fishing boat doing some fishing. And he was attacked by a rabbit.
A rabbit?
A rabbit, yeah. So it turns out that there are these swamp rabbits, and they swim. And so here he is in his fishing boat, and this rabbit swam at him, and he took his paddle and began beating the water to scare the rabbit off.
Okay.
Evidently, this is not an extraordinary circumstance. These things happen.
It's not unusual.
I had never heard of it before.
Nor have I heard of swamp rabbits. So,
yeah. Well, and it made national news.
Okay.
You have this situation where the film of this, you can go to YouTube and you can see President Carter fending himself off from this swamp rabbit that
to go check that out. I've never even heard this.
Okay. Yeah. Well, even his press secretary thought it was funny and made fun of it. His name was Jody Powell. You know, he thought it was funny too. But the fact of the matter is that the Washington Post ended up having this big article about the president being attacked by a swamp rabbit.
Oh, no.
Yeah, and having to fend himself off with a paddle. It was just, you know, it's funny as can be. But added to that, the Washington Post got involved in this, and they ran an article saying, this was it, the headlines read, President Attacked by Rabbit.
Oh, no.
Yeah. And then they added to that, you know, there had been a film, it came out in 1975, called Jaws.
Oh, no.
Okay. This one was called Paws.
Oh, no.
You know, and then added to this, on July 15th of 1979, President Carter gave a speech concerning the economic state of America. Remember, we were dealing with high inflation, high unemployment. Everything was going wrong. President Ford had tried to work with that earlier on. He had inherited it himself. He had this program called WIP, Inflation Now, the right. WIN. And I still have a WIN button, you know, and it didn't work. It was a loss, not a win. And the same thing is true throughout the Carter administration. He couldn't get a handle on the economy. And so he gave this speech. It's known as the malaise speech, okay. Although he never uses that word, but it certainly comes out along its lines.
Okay.
He's talking about the prolonged energy crisis and then said this. A crisis that strikes at the very heart and soul and spirit of our national will. We can see this crisis in the growing doubt about the meaning of our own lives and in the loss of unity of purpose for our nation. The erosion of our confidence in the future is threatening to destroy the social and political fabric of America. Mm. Now, that might be true. But the leader of a nation should never say those things publicly.
Right, because it only disheartens everyone.
It's exactly right, yeah. And so that's exactly what that ended up doing. Added to this, he had promised to have a White House conference on families because family structure was now under attack.
Right.
And so he calls this then the White House conference on families rather than on the family.
Mm-hmm.
And people caught that right away because that's going to include non-traditional family structures. So when we think about families, we always thought about, and I put it in past tense, a father, a mother, and children.
Right.
And basically this conference is going to be quite different than that. It's going to include non-traditional arrangements. And that's going to set off a lot of evangelicals, a lot of traditional Catholics, a lot of Orthodox Jews are going to be very concerned about that kind of an approach. Added to that, you've got the ERA, the Equal Rights Amendment, is being hotly contested at the time. This whole question of abortion rights and where that stands, that's being hotly contested at the time. One columnist, a James Kilpatrick, said the following about that conference. And this was the first conference. There'll be three of them. Okay. And the first conference, he said this, that the conference was, and I quote, stacked, packed, and rigged to produce these prepared affirmations. Fiasco number two, fiasco number three will follow the identical scripts.
So it was a campaign to dismantle the family right there then.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. And so here you have a White House conference that's supposed to be bolstering the family. Instead, it's dismantling
it. Tearing
it
apart.
Yeah. There's one other event that happens that really seals the fate for the Carter administration. And that happened on November 4th in 1979. And this was in Tehran. Mm. And the United States Embassy was attacked by a mob. They claimed they were students. Well, I think it was something more to it than that. And in the end, some 66 Americans were taken hostage. They saw this thing coming. The embassy set up shredders. They began shredding as much of the documentation as they possibly could. By the time the mob broke into the compound, a lot of that had been shredded. It's an interesting story that what happened was that the Iranians took the shredded documents and they brought in weavers, Persian rug makers, and they reassembled many of those documents. Isn't that something?
So that was when it was still shredding and strips.
Yeah, and strips. Yeah, that's
rather
right.
Rather than the little bitty chips now.
Right, yeah.
But still, yeah. Oh my
but
goodness.
Isn't that something?
No, I did not know they did that.
Well, what happened then was that after 5 months of that captivity, and you have to remember that every day the news ticked off the number of days that.
Do you remember that? Yeah.
Yeah. It was sort of like the experience of the Vietnam War when one night a week, on Thursday nights, you had the report of those who were killed in combat. Every week, it just went on and on. This was every night, though. And so after 5 months of this, the Carter administration then went ahead and they came up with a plan to send in special units in order to rescue the hostages because the negotiations were going nowhere.
Mm-hmm.
It was called Operation Eagle Claw. And the problem with that operation from the very beginning was that it was politically correct and therefore militarily incorrect. Every branch of the government, every branch of the military had a unit who was involved with this. Rather than just give one unit that, you know,
who are specialized to work together.
That's
and
right.
That, right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, Navy SEALs, let them do it. No. No, every branch had to have. And so they had never coordinated or worked with each other before. And so instead then they all come together in this. And on April 24th of 1980, eight helicopters landed in a remote area. The idea was to go in and then to extract the hostages and then get out as fast as possible. Well, it turns out that when they landed, three of the eight vehicles that they had malfunctioned.
Oh, no.
Yeah. And then there was this terrible storm that came up, a sandstorm added to that. Then the rescuers realized they did not have enough room in the five remaining vehicles in order to get the hostages out and themselves out, so they aborted the mission. Okay, that's one thing. But then in the process of doing that, they went ahead and one helicopter slammed into a transport plane, and that set the fuel on fire. And it killed eight Americans, servicemen, as a result. So what happens is the rest escape. And then the next day, the Iranian government comes out with all their photographs and the whole work. And basically, the Ayatollah Khomeini announced Iran had been saved by the angels of Allah.
Mm-hmm.
So the election coming up then in 1980 was going to be really, really tough. Even the former Watergate special prosecutor, Leon Jaworski, mm-hmm. who was, you know, pretty much of a dyed-in-the-wool Democrat, he formed a committee together called Democrats for Reagan.
Oh, ouch.
Yeah, ouch is for sure. And when finally somebody asked him about how could you support, you know, Ronald Reagan, who he had at one time called kinds of terrible names as an extremist and all that. And Jaworski said this. He said, and I quote, "I would rather have a competent extremist than an incompetent moderate."
Mm.
And that pretty much sealed the fate. So the election of 1980 takes place. It's a sea change, huge change that's going to happen now. Where we're going now is we're leaving the hermeneutics of rupture,
yes,
and going into the hermeneutics of continuity. The 1980s are going to be an era dominated by two individuals in particular, Pope John Paul II,
yes,
and Ronald Reagan.
Yes.
And we're going to be seeing then how those two work together. I think there's a movie that just came out called The Divine Plan. And we're going to see how those two work together in order to make that hermeneutics of continuity. So
yes, I'm ready.
Okay.
Chapter five.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, chapter five, although it's a very positive chapter, it starts out with a very disturbing experience that happens. And it has to do with an incident that happened in 1978. And this happens with the kidnapping in Italy of the head of the Christian Democratic Party. His name is Aldo Moro, and on March 16th of 1978, he was kidnapped. There was a group that came in called the Red Brigade. It was a radical communist group in Italy, and they brutally murdered his five bodyguards, and then they kidnapped him. He was a very good friend, very close friend of Pope Paul VI.
Okay.
And Paul was quite upset over this. The Pope tried to convince the Italian government to negotiate for Moro's release. They refused to do that. They would not negotiate with terrorists. Paul VI wrote an open letter to the terrorists themselves asking for mercy for Moro. And again, nothing. Eventually, what happened then was on May 9th of that year, Moro's automobile was found, and when the police opened the trunk of the car, his body was there riddled with bullets. Mm-hmm. He had been assassinated by these people. Pope Paul VI was brokenhearted over this. He was sick to begin with, and he then went ahead and went into almost silence. The Pope moved to Casa Gandolfo. He was bedridden, and then on the Feast of the Transfiguration, he was not able to even say Mass. Instead, he was in his bed. The door between his bedroom and the chapel was opened so he could attend Mass. And then from there, things just went downhill for him. At one point that night, around 9:30, he had been praying the Our Father over and over again. And at that point, Cardinal Villo came in and recited the prayers for the dying with him. Paul was almost comatose. He turned to the cardinal and he just whispered, "Grazie." Oh. That was about his last words. With that, he died a minute later. Cardinal Carberry was here in St. Louis. When he heard about the Pope's death, he immediately made arrangements to fly to Rome for the funeral. He had actually been to Rome just earlier on in that year, making his ad limina visit with the Pope. And so now he comes back again. Cardinal Carberry was joined by 75,000 people. Wow. In the piazza for the funeral Mass. Mm-hmm. It was quite extraordinary. There were 103 cardinals that were there to celebrate that liturgy. Over 100 delegates came from governments all throughout the world. And this was much more than John the 23rd. And part of that was because Paul VI had done so many travels and visited so many countries. And so the outpouring of affection was just really quite extraordinary. Now, thinking about the murder of Aldo Moro, the Italian police were going to be on high alert for this funeral. Anything could happen.
Right.
So they had something like 7,000 police that were in attendance, some plain clothes, some uniformed. You had sharpshooters up on the roofs and all kinds of others providing security, helicopters, the whole works. One of the interesting asides of this was that there was a group known as the Civiltà Cristiana, and it's a very conservative Catholic group. They put big billboards all around the piazza they put up, and they said to the cardinals, they said, "Elect a doctrinaire pope this time."
Oh, okay.
You know, it's controversy. Mm-hmm. One of the interesting things is the Italian Communist Party flew the flag at half-mast in respect for the dialogue that Pope Paul had had with communists.
Wow.
Soon after the funeral itself, the cardinals assembled then in the Sistine Chapel and began deliberating for the next pope. There were 8 American cardinals who were there along with Cardinal Carberry. One of those was missing. That was Cardinal John Wright. He had just come from surgery, and so was not able to attend. Interestingly enough, of the 111 cardinals who would be voting in this conclave, 102 had never been in a conclave before.
Wow.
Think about that. So this is a really new experience for most of these cardinals.
So how long was he a pope?
Okay, so he would have been elected in 1963.
63.
So this would be 73, 15 years.
15 years, okay.
It's not a real long.
We've seen much longer.
Yeah.
Certainly, we're going to talk about one of those here shortly, but
yeah.
That is, well, still a good length of time if you consider.
And the other thing, too, we have to remember, too, is that Paul VI had changed the cardinalate so that once you got to 80, you couldn't vote anymore. So that really makes the College of Cardinals considerably younger than what they would have been otherwise.
Right.
One of the honors that Cardinal Carberry had was that he, along with Cardinal Hoefner, of Cologne and Gera of Rome. They were given the privilege of being overseeing the physical arrangements in the Sistine Chapel and the apartments for the cardinals.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, so he was one of three.
That's wonderful.
Yeah, that was pretty neat. So on August 26th, on a Saturday, there was a concelebrated mass, a light breakfast, and then the cardinals went to the Sistine Chapel. And they each began then that first ballot. And so they filled out the ballot. The cardinals proceeded one by one, placing the ballot in a plate that was dropped into that great big large chalice that there. And then one by one, the names were read off. And there are three, what's called scrutinizers. So there are three people, three cardinals who would be overseeing this. On the first ballot, Cardinal Giuseppe Siri received more votes than anyone else. And he was the Archbishop of Genoa. Also in the Second Vatican Council, he was a very traditionalist voice. At the same time, Cardinal Albino Luciani, who was the Patriarch of Venice, had received the second, and then you had some seven other cardinals who had received votes too. The whole thing took less than an hour.
Wow.
That first vote. Then you have a second vote later in that afternoon, and it turns out that the name of Luciani kept on coming up over and over and over again until he ended up with 90 of the 111 votes.
Okay.
So in other words, he was elected on the second ballot. That's a very fast conclave. Usually goes on much longer than that. And it happened so fast. Cardinal Carberry evidently had a real love for and a weakness for a chocolate.
Oh.
And he had brought 10 chocolate bars with him to the conclave.
And we're talking about one day now here?
One day. So he only got two chocolate bars.
Oh, we got two in.
Yeah, he did.
Wow.
Yeah. And the whole thing was over. So Cardinal Vio approached Cardinal Luciani and asked him if he would accept the election. He said yes. And then he said, what name do you choose? And it was a surprise. He said, John Paul. And so he then becomes the first John Paul. Yeah. In fact, at one point he actually signed his name John Paul I, first.
Oh, did he?
Yeah. And his secretary corrected him and said, no, you're John Paul. You'll only become John Paul the first when there's a John Paul II. And so he's, you know, a little thing there.
Maybe he had a premonition that he would be the second.
Yeah.
But right, it wouldn't.
So I'll leave you with this one little story, and that is that there's a great big huge crowd of people out there as he's changing. The smoke goes up, okay? And when it came out, it first came out white, and we've got a pope.
Right.
And then the next puff was black.
Oh,
we don't have a pope. And then the next puff that came out was mixed. And so somebody in the crowd shouted out, Grisio, gray. And so with that, he is then introduced. John Paul is introduced. And I think next time around we'll talk a little bit about him, but not long, because he doesn't stay
very long. Because he wasn't around long.
That's right, yeah.
Yeah. Too bad. He seemed like not too bad.
Right, yeah. Yeah.
But he seemed like a wonderful pope, even though it was a short, 33 days?
I think it was, yeah.
All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
And please keep Monsignor in your prayers.
Yeah, thanks.